Turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10. I want to go back, and if you still have your outlines, which some of you said that you did, we're going to go back and look at our series on why attend church. Again, one of the things that that as a pastor that I over the years, especially in these last few, that has concerned me is the number of people who especially, it seems like some of the younger ones are beginning to say, well, why do we even have to go to church? Why do we even have to have an institutional, we call it, church? Do we really have to participate in this in order to please the Lord? And I think that's a valid question. I think we need to answer it biblically. And so that is the motivation for this, which is more of a topical series in a sense. And we want to basically answer, why do we do the things that we do? Why are we here? I think that we need to, again, understand this from a biblical perspective. And so we began a few weeks ago reminding ourselves of the biblical reason for assembling ourselves together. Another objective is to exhort us to continue to do this. And again, part of my motivation is so that the younger generation will understand that with all of its flaws and with all of the problems and all the difficulties that I'm sure that you have observed in the church over the years, it is still church. What we do, the concept of it, the idea of church is still a good thing. And we need to make sure that we understand that. I think sometimes perhaps, and again, I speak to those of us who are older, I think we need to be careful how much we criticize and how much we judge and how much we even banter about the church, because oftentimes I think what we have done is we have given the younger generation the idea that, well, I go to church because I'm obligated, but man, it is a real pain. And the people there are too. And I say that to all of us, that we'd better be careful about how negative we come across to the younger generation. I think that we have got to change our ways, and we've got to focus on the good things of the reason why we're here. And that's part of the motivation for this. And then there was a third objective, if you recall. And again, that's to admonish us that we are to have good works within our specific local called out assembly. And this gives us an opportunity, the church, the environment, the ministries for which it is involved, it gives us an opportunity to carry out the good works and the commission that God has given us. Now, we're not limited to church programs. I want to emphasize that. But it gives us a chance and an opportunity to minister to those who are in need. Again, I want you to recall, what does it say in the Scriptures? That we are to rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. We are to bear one another's burdens. And again, you will hear me say this throughout this series. We cannot do this in splendid, blissful, so-called isolation. And there are those that would prefer that. And you can find all kinds of things on the internet and YouTube videos, and I've seen them. And there are these who are saying, well, we don't need church, and we don't need to go to church, and all of these things. And so that's part of the motivation here, because you are hearing and seeing and reading, no doubt, of this concept more and more. So we started out by looking at this, that why attend church? Number one, if you recall, it reminds us of God's plan of redemption. It is a reminder of God's plan of redemption. This is more of a personal emphasis, that when we come into the house of God, we are conscious of what our Lord and our Savior has done for us. And we went back and we showed you how God has always had a place for His people to worship. He did not tell the children of Israel, "Here, I am your God. Be ye holy, for I am holy. Now go back and worship me in your tents and leave it there." Now, they could worship God, obviously, there. We can worship God and outside of the confines of the church, and I'm sure they could as well. But it is interesting that God, in His plan for whatever age, has been a place where His people assemble. And it was different from the Old Testament to the New. Now, God's plan of redemption was no different. But the way in which it was reminded, or the way in which He reminded people, was different. It went from the tabernacle to the temple, and now we're transitioning. We saw that transition in time, and because of what the Lord did, into what? The local assembly, the church, the local church, we call it. And so we looked at all of that. Here's the second thing that we want to look at this evening. Well, let me before I do that, let's read down to our I guess what I would call our text or our main verse for the series, which is found in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25. But I want to read down to it once again by way of reminder to get this in context. Let's begin back in verse 19. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He hath consecrated for us through the veil," that is to say, His flesh, "and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for He is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching." So there is a lot within that passage alone as far as what we are to be doing and the commands that He has given us as part of the called out assembly, the ecclesia, of course, as you know, the called out ones. And we are the called out ones in this specific location. But here's number two. The second reason that we do what we do is it is a commemoration of Christ's redemptive work. Now, this is a little bit different in emphasis because what we have here is more of a corporate idea. The first section was personal. It's when you and I come individually and the Holy Spirit speaks to us when we come into the house of God regarding what He has done for us. This is the commemoration. When we come together on Sunday morning, Sunday nights, we are commemorating something. And what is that? We are commemorating what He has done for us. And again, that has to be part of what we do and the conscious worship that we are engaged in as we come. So, again, when believers come to commemorate this, there are two important aspects of which we are to be ever conscious. Now, there are more, but there are two main ones that I want to emphasize. When we come together, why are we here? Is what we're trying to answer. And again, there can be many, many reasons, and we're going through that, but when we come to commemorate what our Lord has done for us, number one, it is the fact that believers are no longer under the Mosaic law. Believers are no longer under the Mosaic law. You say, "Pastor Gray, we come to actually commemorate that?" Yes, because here's the thing that maybe we don't think about or that we meditate upon enough. And that's this, my friends, listen. You and I have the privilege of being born at this time, in this era, in this age, and we call it the age of grace for a good reason. We might oftentimes complain and gripe and moan about the times that we live in. And I suggest that we go back and, as Brother Doug was in Ecclesiastes, go back and read Ecclesiastes 3 about God's timing. And, you know, we can sit around and we can talk about the good old days and be nostalgic, and there's nothing necessarily wrong with that. But I think we have to come to a realization that God, in His sovereignty, has put us here in this time, in this place, in this age, in His wisdom and His sovereignty. You know what? It's good to be alive right now in Christ. Folks, let's think about it. We don't have to go through all of the required rituals that they had under the law, which was some 600 to 800 laws in the Mosaic law. Now, let me ask you tonight, Christian, aren't you thankful for that? That Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of all of that. And so when we come in here, when we assemble on Sundays, and I know in our age it's hard to do, but we have got to put ourselves in the mode of worship. Which, by the way, one of the reasons that we have that little short, quiet meditation time right before we begin our song service and prayer is to get ourselves in that mode. And I like that. And I think there needs to, again, be that conscious thought and effort of, Lord, I am here to have the Holy Spirit of God speak to me. It is to remind me of all that You've done, and I want to thank You for Your grace. I thank You for the fact that I am saved. We really sang well on that gospel song tonight. But it's all due to His grace. You don't have to come here and traverse from your car to the parking lot and bring an animal without spot and without blemish to some altar in the front of this building and have the pastor sacrifice that animal as a sign of what is to come. And the reason is it's already been done. Do we think about that? How conscious are we of that when we enter church? I think we need to pray that God, when we come into His house, and it's very easy to become distracted. It's too hot, it's too cold, it's this, it's that, it's, you know, my tie is too tight, you know, whatever it may be. And we go through all of this litany of things, and the devil can distract us. How conscious are we when we are here to worship Him of what He has done for us on the cross? That is something that only You can answer. We are no longer under the Mosaic law. That is something, again, that we should be grateful. We should thank God for His grace. And we experience it, my friends. Listen, every day and every moment of every day, we experience the grace and the mercy of God. And I wonder how often, again, we think about it. Well, as you know, just by way of review, and I don't mean to oversimplify it, but there were three basic parts to the law. And again, not to be oversimplistic, but as you know, there were these three parts. There was the civil aspect of the Mosaic law. This was the legal aspect where you have and you read through that some of those things in your Bible reading. And sometimes that's a little difficult, but you read about the contracts or the disputes or whatever it may be. That's the civil aspect of the law. There was the ceremonial section to the law. You also read about that. What is that? That is the instructions regarding basically the feasts and the sacrifices and all that was required there. And as you well know, there are myriads of verses about what is to take place there, how it is to be done. And it was all for a purpose. But there was also an aspect that we refer to as the moral law. This is basically defined this way. It's principles dealing with man's rights and responsibilities to God and others. Now, what we find in the New Testament, as you know, is that when Christ came and he died and was buried and rose again, what happened to the law? Well, we know this, that the ceremonial aspect and the civil aspect were done away with. And that is one of the big aspects or emphases of Paul's preaching and teaching. And he had a difficult battle on his hands because there were many that simply could not get away from that system. They couldn't think of having worship to God without those steps involved. And Paul says, look, it is not those things because he is the fulfillment of all of those things. He was very strong on that. And so, what about the moral aspect? Well, here's what we must understand is that the moral law was present before many of the principles were present before the law was even given or written down, as we can see in the time before it was given, and it is still present after. There were certain, things that God had set down and in order, and you can read those beginning in the book of Genesis, and even before God gave Moses the law, there was the moral aspects and that God had set down, the responsibilities of man to God and to others. And those are still in effect. So it is not wiped out completely in that regard. But as far as the civil and ceremonial, Paul says, look, we don't have to rely on that anymore. You know, one of the best understanding of this is found in Galatians chapter 3. I want you to turn there with me. Galatians chapter 3. And this is all, I'm starting generally, and I'm going to narrow this down for our purposes in this series in just a moment. But I wanted to give you a little background about the law because I believe it's so important that we understand this. And we understand, again, that we are free from the law. We sing about that, don't we? Free from the law, oh what? Oh happy condition, okay? It doesn't sound like it tonight, okay? Free from the law, happy condition. Okay, all right, I get it, okay. Well, look, it's supposed to be a happy condition that we're in, but the best summary of what this is all about is found in Galatians chapter 3, verses 24 and 25. Here is the greatest summary about the law. By the way, it was a means to an end. The law was a means to an end. And here's how Paul describes it. Wherefore, the law was our what? Schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. In two verses, he has perfectly described the fact that the law was a means to an end. It was designed to bring us to Christ. Here's what one commentator said, and he sums it up so well. He said, the law's purpose was never to save. It was never to save. Now, again, Paul battles this in the New Testament because there were those who again came along and said, we'll accept Christ, but it's Christ plus something. And Paul says, no, that is not it at all. He says, stand fast. In that same book, he says, stand fast in the what? The liberty wherewith Christ has made us free. What's he talking about? He's talking about freedom from the law. Freedom from the law. Well, this commentator goes on to say, he says, rather, the law was a tutor. And that's the word paedagogos, which is the word we have in our verse there, schoolmaster. And it was designed to reveal man's sinfulness and inadequacy, thus sending him to God to find justification by faith. The law affects this purpose by demonstrating in its canons the holy character of God. Additionally, the law provides a perfect standard by which man can measure himself morally and spiritually, seeing in the law the perfection of God and the imperfection of man. That's an important point. Man cannot keep it. So what's the use of it? Well, again, Paul says it is not so that man can think well of himself and how good he has kept a portion of it. That's not it at all. But he says, seeing, he goes on to say, the word, again, paedagogos, refers to a slave whose charge the children were committed in a given household. Among other responsibilities, the schoolmaster was to see that the child made it to school safely and returned home at the conclusion of the day. In the same way, the law supervised the growth of God's people until the coming of Christ. And so it is such a beautiful picture of what the law was designed to do. It was not an end unto itself. It was a means to an end. And that was to point the way of the one who was the fulfillment of it all. And we are the benefactors of that. What a wonderful thing. And so here's the point that we come to. And I want to zero and focus in more narrowly here. All right? So we're not under the law. And isn't it interesting that because we're not under the law, Paul or whoever in the New Testament doesn't say, all right, you can just worship where you want, when you want, how you want. There is not that idea or that antinomian, anti-law concept in the New Testament writings. No, there was still the idea that God's people were to what? Come together and assemble themselves, even in the age of grace. And so let's turn to a couple of verses here. Let's look at this. Chapter 20. And so here's the point. Though not under the Mosaic law, believers still met to worship. They still met to worship in a place. Do you see my point? Again, I go back to what we said at the very outset. There are those today that are trying to deconstruct, to use a current theological term. They're trying to deconstruct this idea that we are to meet together to worship. That it's not part of the Scripture, that it's not part of what God has for us. I think that they are completely wrong. Acts 20 and verse 7. So it says, and upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. Aren't you thankful I'm not that long-winded? Okay. So those of you who accuse me of that, you need to write down Acts 20, verse 7, and remember it. All right? But what are we talking about here? They met at a certain place, at a certain time, on the first day of the week. We're going to talk about the significance of that day in just a moment. 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 2, he says essentially the same thing, or at least he mentions it there. He says, upon the first day of the week and in the context of giving, he says, let every one of you lay him in store as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. What's the significance of that? Again, the fact that even in the age of grace, Paul is giving evidence of the fact that local churches or people in assemblies in various places met together. It wasn't this idea, well, I can worship God in my own way and in my own time and whatever I do. And you know what? I still hear that today. I'm sure Pastor Brown has heard it many times. People say, well, you know what? I can worship God at home just as well as anywhere else. Now, let me just say this. I understand that when there are those that get older and physically unable, there's a time where that may be true. And we've had some, even in our own assembly, that they get to a point in their life where they are physically unable to come and meet at the church. And you know what? God understands that. We understand that. And that is not what we're talking about here. And some of us, if the Lord tarries, you know what? We're going to be in that same condition someday. And God understands that. He knows that. What we're talking about are able-bodied people who just choose and who will say, and I've heard him say this again, well, I worship God when I watch so-and-so on TV. All right. But I still think that if you're able-bodied and you're able to get out physically and do things and you're not hindered, I think that you are violating what the Scripture commands us to do. And that is not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. Listen, it's not a suggestion, folks. It's a command that we do this. As long, again, as we are physically able to do it. And so, that's what we must understand. We know that the early Christians, they met in houses, and Paul talks about that. Some of the Jews still met in the synagogues during that time, but there was a transition going on in the apostolic age after Christ, and that's what we find. And Paul talks about that in Acts 20 and verse 20. He says, "And how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house." Now, again, we know that in the early times of the church, the very early days, they met in houses. Now, here's what you must understand, and some do not understand this, but there was no big First Baptist Church of Jerusalem. Okay? There was no big mega church in downtown Jerusalem. All right? I have actually heard one preacher who said, oh yeah, there was a big, huge mega church in Jerusalem at that time. No, there wasn't. There couldn't have been. And the reason why is because they were all under persecution at that time. And as you go elsewhere, as it began to spread, it was small pockets of Christians, and they usually, again, met in houses. That's exactly what they were doing, by the way, when Peter was in prison. The Lord lets him out miraculously, and God answers the prayer of the Christians, and they don't believe that God's answered their prayer. Remember that story? I love that story. He's knocking on the door. Hey, Peter's at the door. No, he's not. Just come back and pray, okay? And it's so funny how Christians can have their prayers answered and they don't realize it. And there's an example of it. Yeah, we're praying that the Lord will help Peter and release him, but he's not out there. I just love that because it's so much like us. Nevertheless, they met in homes. Listen, the church, and again, I understand what I'm saying here. I don't think there is anything wrong with large churches if God blesses that local called out assembly. But what we don't see in church history is huge mega churches. There were no such things. The church of God has always been faithful people who are meeting in small localities and in small assemblies. It's always been that way. What we see in our country is really in the history of the church is a very unique and new phenomenon that hasn't been seen in the world very often. It was always small, faithful people who gathered in these homes. And Paul, that's what he's saying in Acts chapter 20 and verse 20. He said, and he in the context, he's saying, look, he was being transparent about his ministry. He said, look, I kept nothing back, and we were teaching you from house to house. Let me say two quick footnotes about that verse, by the way. Okay, you ready? First of all, this is not a prescription that we have to go back to what is called the organic church movement. What is that, Pastor Gray? That is where some believe that we need to get rid of this kind of assembly and go back to actually meeting in homes. Now, if people want to do that, there's nothing necessarily sinfully wrong with that. But the organic church movement came about a few years ago and basically said, everyone is doing it all wrong. We have to go back and we have to meet in houses in order to be like the New Testament church. I don't agree with that. I don't think that this is a prescription here, but rather a description of what was going on. And so we have to be careful with that. A second idea that I have actually heard some say from this verse is that this mandates door-to-door visitation for churches. Okay, I don't believe that this verse teaches that either. Now, is there anything wrong with door-to-door visitation? No. But there is no text in the Scripture that says or mandates that we must do that with that kind of method. And so there are those that use this verse and they take it out of context for that. I don't believe that. Paul is saying, look, again, let's go back to what we're talking about. There is no law anymore. However, that doesn't mean we just get to do what we want to do in our own way, in our own time, in our own place. God prescribes us to meet together, and there were those that met in small assemblies, usually in houses in those days because of the outward persecution. And so let me give you one more thing, and I want to read you some things here. Actually, you know what? I'm going to save that for the next time we meet together because it's a little lengthy. And I want to not go through that too quickly. But here's what we're going to do. We are also going to not only talk about the fact that there were those who met together, and that continued all throughout the apostolic age and into the early church ages, but we're also going to talk about and answer this question. Why do we meet on Sunday? What is it about Sunday? Why Sunday? Why the first day of the week? Is there something to that? Well, we're gonna look at that, not next week, but the week after, the Lord willing, when we're here. But here's how I want to transition into what we want to do tonight for the Lord's table. As we come into the church, again, there are things that we need to ask the Holy Spirit to bring to our mind. And it should not just be when we partake of the Lord's table. But this is a special time. You know the verses that Paul will write to the Corinthian church, and he's trying to make sure that they are doing things correctly. And you recall that passage where he says, look, you'd better make sure that you do some introspection so that when we do come to the Lord's table, we are not participating or taking it in an unworthy manner. The one thing that I have always thanked the Lord for when we come to the Lord's table, and I remember doing it at Dad's church many years ago. And even as a young boy, I remember thinking, what a neat thing it is that we can come to the Lord, especially in these times. But not just these times, but especially when we take the Lord's table and we can ask forgiveness. We can confess our sins. And it's as if we can have a clean slate with our Lord every time. Every time. Because he says that great well-known verse that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. My friends, that is a relationship verse between you and your God. And tonight as we come to the table, let us not be guilty of what Paul says and take it unworthily with things in our heart and in our minds that we know are not right with God. But take this time to confess them before him.